I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel. Last week we finished up our journey through the book of Joshua, and we return now to Matthew. And over the next about 9 months, we'll be looking at finishing up this book that we have looked at now for a long time. I think this is, if I figured it up correctly, by the time we finish, it will have taken us parts of 4 calendar years to go through Matthew. And it will be our longest sermon series with over 100 messages from the book of Matthew by the time we reach next summer. And so it will also be, if you keep track of these things, you probably don't, I do, because well, it's my job to do so. It'll be our third full gospel that we have gone through out of the 4. And so we have done John and Mark, Matthew, and Luke would be the only one remaining. Matthew chapter 17. If you don't remember from the end of May when we finished up, we're going to be in verse 24 this week. I was reading this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I realized that I just simply had not arranged things well for myself in dividing up the messages, because this one was a little more daunting compared to, say, next week's, and I could have tagged this on to someone at the end of the previous school year preaching, but we didn't. And so this is where we find ourselves this morning. In Matthew 17. As we begin, I want you to think about something. You see advertised all the time. If you are watching television or if you're streaming and you're like me, you can't quite afford to pay the level where they don't do commercials anymore. When we started streaming things, there were no commercials. That was the point. And now somehow commercials have come back in. And unfortunately, right now, they're political commercials, which is even worse than normal advertising. But if you're seeing something advertised, maybe there's a new phone that's coming out. If you're like me, you like technology, and a new phone comes out. And one of the things that is always told to us when some new device comes out is how new it really is and how exciting it is and how many new features there are. And it may be because I'm getting old now, I simply just don't use all of the features that come on the phone. If it had been a decade ago or 20 years ago when you got a phone, I wanted to know everything that there was about it. But what I found is that a lot of the things that there are now in these devices are simply just redundant. And many of them are just things that I don't find useful. But the advertisements will tell you that it's new and that it's exciting. But as you begin to dig down, what you find out very quickly is that almost every part of it is the same. And there are new things that you can do and new devices that you can wear or utilize, but most of the concepts are the same, right? You send a text, you make a call, you play on the internet, you use social media. Those things have now been around for well over a decade, going close to their second decade of use. It's very rare that something comes along that is so new that it's transformative of life. In the course of human history, there have been things like that. The printing press changed everything. The advent of electricity, the initial invention of the telephone or radio or television. These were pivotal moments in world history, in human history, because they were something new and they were something different. They were transformative. Things would never be the same after those things came about. For good or bad, those things changed everything. We come here to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to talk about taxes. Those have been around for a long time. we're assured that the only things sure in life are death and taxes. But when we read about this text here in Matthew chapter 17, something transformative is taking place. Something earth-shattering. The world will never be the same. The lives of those who encounter this passage are never the same after. Because something new is coming. Something new is upon us, but also for the disciples as they hear Jesus teach. Something new had arrived for them, and it would transform everything about them. If you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we begin reading in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. Matthew's gospel says this: when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." You may be seated. Something new has come. Jesus has already told us this previously in chapter 12 and verse 6 when he tells us that one greater than the temple, or something greater than the temple, has come. And here it's alluded to again. What's taking place here, the context in verse 24, is very important for us to understand. It was not a secular tax that is being collected here. It wasn't Rome trying to collect taxes from the Jewish people. But this particular tax that is referenced here is one that goes back to the Old Testament. We see it first in Exodus chapter 30. Moses lays out a pattern for how this tax will be collected. And it was to be collected, not a significant tax, but its use was to be for the upkeep of, at the time in Exodus chapter 30, the tabernacle of God where the people worshiped. By the time of Nehemiah, when the temple had been destroyed and is being rebuilt, we see in Nehemiah chapter 10 the institution again of this tax. And it was to be used for the upkeep of the temple or the tabernacle, depending on the chapter and the verse and the book of the Bible. But it was to be used for the upkeep of the place of the worship of God. But interestingly enough, when we look in both places, we also understand that this was something that is called an atonement price. It was something they were paying as part of their worship of God and to God. They were to pay this tax, and they were to pay it because they were sinful. They had to have a place to go and worship to make atonement for their sin, and so this particular tax was for the upkeep of that very place. And so as Jesus and his disciples are walking by, those who collect that particular tax, again, not a significant tax, but an important one, those who are collecting it come to Peter and they ask a question: "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" There were people that didn't pay the tax. There were people that protested against the tax, and this tax, because it wasn't a Roman government one, was more difficult to enforce. But the thought was that if you are a pious Jew, if you are religious, if you worship God, you're going to pay this tax because this tax goes to help take care of the place of worship. And when people would make pilgrimages to go to Jerusalem to worship, they would take their tax and they would pay it. But if you didn't go, if you couldn't go to Jerusalem, there were various places around where you could pay the tax. And even Jews who were scattered about the world, there would be places where they could pay their tax, because it was part of their worship to pay to keep up the temple, to take care of God's priests, and to make atonement for their sin. So that's the context. That's the context of where we find ourselves here in Matthew 17. But we've got to remember back into chapter 12 when Jesus talks about one greater or something greater than the temple coming. And so when Jesus begins to have a discussion with Peter, who says very quickly, oh yeah, my teacher, my rabbi, he's certainly going to pay the tax, because that's what you do, right? If you're pious, if you're religious, you pay this tax. But when Jesus has him alone, when he comes back into the house and Jesus begins talking to him, we begin to see that Jesus presents very clearly that something new is coming. We understand historically that it will not be many decades from the time Jesus is speaking until the time that the temple is destroyed. And historically, after the temple is destroyed, there were actually attempts by the Roman government to make the Jewish people pay that tax, but pay it to a false god in a false temple. And while Peter couldn't know that, Jesus already knows everything that's going to happen. And so he is foreshadowing here that something new is coming. Remember, he has just told his disciples in verses 22 and 23 of this very chapter that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And this has caused them great distress. He is preparing them for something new. And it is something new that is going to change everything. So I want us to think about that this morning. This something new that is coming. In fact, a new temple is coming. A new temple is coming. And it is not a temple built with stone, but Jesus himself is the temple that is coming. For Peter, as he is listening to this, he is having a conversation with the new temple. See, we understand as Jesus comes and he lives and he dies on the cross for our sin, and he is buried and raised on the third day, showing us that great hope of the resurrection we have, that part of what he is doing is making all things new. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice himself. He is the great prophet giving the word of God. In fact, he is the word of God. And so, it's appropriate then for us to understand Jesus as the new temple. Something new is coming, he has told them in chapter 12. And here, he shows us that something new is here. And for us this morning, living on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, we find great joy in the new temple that is Jesus. In fact, this morning I want us to see three joys of this new temple. Three joys of this new temple. The first we see in verse 25 and 26. The new temple sets his children free from the burden of the law. The new temple sets his children free from the burden of the law. For whatever reason, by the end of this passage, Jesus sends Peter to go and to catch a fish. And catching that fish, he's to open the fish's mouth, and the fish was to have a coin in its mouth, and what it would have would be enough to go and pay this temple tax, both for Jesus and for Peter. And we don't know at this point in Jesus' ministry if if they simply didn't have the money to pay the tax? And remember, they wandered from place to place. If Jesus does this to show once again his power and authority over nature and demonstrate that to Peter, many of Jesus' miracles that we will see in this last part of Matthew's gospel are not public miracles. They are private ones. We had that a few verses ago, though a few months ago, but a few verses ago with the Transfiguration. A miracle that took place, and it took place privately. And so many of those are going to happen. So maybe that was the reason. We don't know the exact reason that Jesus sends Peter to catch that fish with a hook and to open its mouth and within its mouth to have a coin in it, but he does so. And we see in Jesus here this new temple that he is setting his disciples free from the burden of the law. Look what it says in verse 25. He said yes in response to the question, does your teacher not pay the tax? Peter says yes, and he comes to the house, and Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? This is a simple analogy. When you're the son of the king, and tax time comes, and everyone's lining up to pay their taxes, you don't line up with the common, ordinary people to pay your taxes. You're the son of the king. You're the daughter of the king. You don't have to pay those taxes. Those taxes are for the other people. Some translations might call them strangers. That's who is being taxed. If you are the prince or princess of the kingdom, you don't worry about tax time because you're part of the royal family. That burden is not on you to come up with the money to make the king happy by paying his taxes. Part of the burden of the law was this necessity to go into the temple, go to the temple and pay this tax, because you had to have a place to go and to make sacrifices for your sin. Remember, not many weeks ago, as we were at the end of the book of Joshua, and the tribes had went back across the river, and remember, they set up an altar there, and they did so as a memorial. Remember that? They wanted to make sure that the tribes on the other side of the river didn't ever push them away or say, well, you're on that side of the river. You're not really part of God's people. They set that up. But what was the response of the people on the west side of the river? They wanted to go make war with them. Before they asked any questions about what they were doing, they wanted to go make war. Why? Because God had prescribed a certain place for worship. And the proper worship of God did not take place outside of his prescribed location. Well, that's still in effect then, in Jesus' day, all these years later. You still have to go to the place that God prescribes for worship. And if you do not do so, then you cannot make atonement for your sin. You cannot offer a sacrifice. And that's why this tax was necessary. If you're going to have a place to worship, you got to keep it up. You got to provide for it. You got to take care of it. And so Jesus, he gives this analogy. He says, when it comes to the worship of God, if you are a son, if you are in the king's family, then you are free. You're free. You've been set free from the burden of the law that said there was only one place that you could worship. But more so than that, you're set free from having to worship in a temple that has to be kept up. We don't call this building a temple or a tabernacle, though some of our Baptist brothers and sisters do. I wish they wouldn't, but they do. This is a church. The word church, the original Greek language, is the gathering. We call this a church building. Maybe that's not the best thing to call it, but we call it a church building because what we gather in the building. See, we are the church. The building is not really the church. You know, a tornado could come through and knock this place down. We'll go meet in the gym. If it gets both of them, we'll go somewhere. We hope that doesn't happen over the next week. If it does, I didn't know that. I just happened to use that as an illustration. And you can call me prophet next week, but not publicly. That would make me feel really awkward. We'll go rent out a gym in a school or somewhere. We'll still meet. We still exist, right? Because we are the church. For them, there was a temple that had to be maintained, and Jesus visited that temple and talked about that temple, but he also begins to talk about that temple's destruction. And God had given very specific rules and regulations about that temple and how worship should take place there, how it should be built, and what it should look like. But the new temple has come, and the new temple replaces the old temple. The old temple is made of brick. The old temple is made of stone. The old temple is made of gold. The new temple is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who gives hope. And so because the old temple has passed away and the new temple has come, the burden of the law that demanded this tax to the temple has been removed. If you look at the entire thought of the New Testament when it comes to giving, it's not presented as a tax. It's presented as something that is given cheerfully by God's people for the work of God's people. It's a totally different mindset. It was a burden. And the new temple sets his children free from the burden of the law, not simply on this tax, but on so many other points, so many other places where we have been set free. Jesus talks about that in relationship to food. So many restrictions in the Old Testament as part of the law that had to do with food. And yet in the New Testament we find Jesus, and because he is the bread of life, he declares all food clean. This is the joy that we have in the new temple, that we have been set free from the burden of the law. Why? Because we belong to him. If you are in Christ, you're not the others that are mentioned here in verse 25. But rather sons and daughters of Christ. What a joy that is, that we have been made free. Friends, if you have looked at the Old Testament, even as we have looked over these last few months of summer at the Old Testament, don't you see what a burden the law was because the people could not live holy before God? Here's the reality. We can't live holy lives before God apart from Christ. All of that in the Old Testament is foreshadowing. It's preamble. It's preparation for us to see that the Christ has come and he has dwelt among us. That God sent his Son because he loved the world. That he died in our place. We, if we are his children, have been set free from the burden of the law. So that tax, that temple tax that came up once a year, that tax that for those that were poor was more of a burden than those that were rich, but they all paid the same for the upkeep of the kingdom, that tax no longer applies to us because we do not have to pay to keep up a temple made of stone, because we have the temple made of flesh and blood who gave his life for us. That is the great joy of the temple, that he sets his children free from the burden of the law. But also the new temple humbles his children for his glory. The new temple humbles his children for his glory. You would think after verses 25 and 26 that Jesus would have said to Peter, you know, who pays the tax, the sons or others? And Peter says, the others. And then Jesus says, well, the sons are free. And so Jesus would have said, so we're not paying that tax. Right? Jesus is not obligated to pay that tax. The tax was to be paid to God. Jesus is God. He does not need to pay himself a tax. He's the king. He's just said that the sons are free. That's Peter. That's the other disciples. That's us. Clears it up, right? You do not have to pay the tax. But he says in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. It sounded good in verses 25 and 26, right? Peter's like, okay, good. I can keep my money. But Jesus says, we're going to turn around, we're going to pay that tax. Now, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? You aren't required to pay it, so why would you pay it? I can tell you from a secular standpoint, any tax that I do not owe the government, I will not pay the government. There's apparently, I don't know if you know this, there's an option when you file your taxes to give extra money to the government as a gift. I don't know if you knew this or not. If you do this, during the invitation, I expect that you'll come down and we'll have a discussion, because we could certainly use that here at the church and not. And I can tell you some of the things they do in Washington that might change your mind about sending them extra money. If you're like me, you're looking for every possible deduction. They complain about billionaires using loopholes. I'm thinking I would use the loophole in a heartbeat. The people complaining use the loopholes. So I'm not paying the government one extra dime. But think about it from Peter's perspective. He's not paying the government tax. This is the temple tax. But recall how the people of the temple, the leaders of the temple, had been treating Jesus and his disciples. They're already plotting to kill him. They're already thinking about how they can destroy this movement that Jesus has started. They have confronted him throughout his ministry. Why in the world would he then say, however? Why would it not just stop right there? However, not to give offense to them. What's Jesus' concern? The language there would be similar to our language of scandalize. Jesus doesn't want to cause a scandal. Is he supposed to pay that tax? No. Does he have to pay that tax? No. But he tells Peter, we're going to go pay that tax anyhow. Not for our benefit, but for the benefit of those who are watching. This is a foundational Christian principle that we need to understand, because the new temple has come and we belong to the new temple. God humbles us for his glory. Christ humbles us for his glory. And we would do well as his children to be humbling ourselves moment by moment. You say, that's a big ask. There's a something that they don't have to do, but they do it for the benefit of somebody else. Yet I would remind you that it is Jesus, it is our Lord and Savior, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Did Jesus have to die for you? He did if you wanted to have any hope. But God could have very easily, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, or when it got to the point where he looked upon the earth and the only righteous person there is Noah, just take him on to heaven and wipe out everybody else. If you eat the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. God could have carried out that sentence that day instead of late at the end of Adam's life after hundreds of years. See, our God is merciful. He is slow to anger. And so we then, as we are His children, we should be characterized by the same thing. And that means sometimes that we have to set aside our freedom for the benefit of other people. That we have to humble ourselves for the sake of others. There are things that you have the freedom to do because the burden of the law has been removed. But sometimes you do not do those things, not because you think it is wrong, but because you do have to care what other people think of you. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow for some of us, because we like to live life not caring what other people think about us. We can say whatever we want, do whatever we want. First, if that's our attitude, we really need to consider whether or not we are a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you must take the time to consider whether or not it would be wise for you to do the thing that you're doing. There's an exceptional number of examples for this. I'll give you one. Some of us, when we went to youth camp, we saw this poster that had neat gospel presentation through images on it. And we were talking about afterwards how it would make a pretty neat tattoo. Now, I don't have any tattoos, but it looked pretty neat. And we were having a discussion about, you know, getting that. And Teresa actually ordered us some temporary tattoos. They didn't last very long, or I would show you mine. It didn't even last through yesterday. We were all going to wear them on the same Sunday, but that was pretty tough because they were, again, not substantial enough to make it through about an hour for me. I believe biblically that there is nothing at all wrong with me getting a tattoo. I don't have one. Never really had a desire to get one. Actually, on my anniversary, I thought about getting Rachel's name on my shoulder, but she didn't like that idea, so she's shaking her head now. So 20 years, you know, you think it'd be enough to get the... If you have a tattoo, I think that's fine. I think it's perfectly okay. But what I realize is, one, I'm not really sure I want to go through the process of getting the tattoo, but I have had the opportunity over the last decade to preach in well over 100 places. Internationally, all around the state, different parts of the country. And the vast majority of places that if I had that gospel presentation on my arm, I'd get asked like, man, where'd you get that? That's neat. But he realized that for me, some of the doors might close if I had a tattoo. And I think that's absolutely ridiculous. Nobody we've ever had preach here have I asked before they get up, do you have a tattoo? Because some people might want to show it to you, and I wouldn't want to see where it's at. I have no idea right now. We have 7 elders here. I don't know if any of them have tattoos or not. It's not important to me. We didn't put it on the questionnaire. We don't ask that if you're going to be a church member. Well, by the way, we need a list of your tattoos. Now, the sheriff's department does that. They log those when you get arrested, but we're a little different than they are. I believe that in Christ, I have the complete freedom to do that 100%. But for me, if it would possibly shut the door to preaching somewhere, I wouldn't want to do it. I have the freedom, I believe, to use any well-done translation of the Bible when I'm preaching. But there's some places that I have went and preached and enjoyed my time there. If I had carried anything other than a King James Bible, I would not have had the opportunity. And so the question is, am I going to get my King James Bible off the shelf, dust it off, because it is not one that I use often, and go preach there? Or am I going to say, well, no, I'm not going to do that because I've got the freedom to use whatever translation of the Bible I want to? What's the wise thing to do? The wise thing is to humble myself and say, I'm going into their pulpit. They've been kind enough to invite me into their church or to speak to their association. I want to honor that by giving up a little bit of my freedom for the sake of the gospel. That's exactly what Peter is told here by Jesus. You don't have to pay this tax. You belong to the King. In fact, you're with the King. You're standing here with Him right now. But because our goal is to reach these tax collectors with the good news of what is happening, with this call that Jesus gives to repent and believe the gospel, He says, however, not to give offense to them. For their sake, we're going to humble ourselves. Yes, we are free in Christ, but we are going to humble ourselves so that they might hear. Friends, there's all kinds of ways that you can do this well. And you need to be thinking about those things. Are you doing something that might cause someone else to stumble? That's the thought process here, is of being a stumbling block to these men who have come to collect this tax and would know that Jesus didn't pay it. Jesus says, I'm not going to be a stumbling block, because He was there for them. Friends, devout Christians do this all the time. You go to the Middle East and find our missionaries. Many of those ladies will be wearing a hijab. Do they need to cover their head out when they're in public with all these men? Certainly not. They have the freedom in Christ not to do that. But why do they cover their head? So that they can witness to people who will not talk to them unless they do that. Sometimes we have to give up our freedom for the sake of somebody else. I give you one more example. We've all seen this. Most of you, I know, were not fans of the masking things that happened during the coronavirus. And a lot of the masks that people were wearing, I think the data has shown they were not very effective. If you wore a higher-end medical mask, obviously it provided more protection. But long after I stopped wearing one anywhere, there were places I wanted to go churches I wanted to visit. At the time, I was president of the convention, places I wanted to go and speak on behalf of the convention, share the gospel. They wanted you to wear a mask. I didn't feel like I had any obligation, but I would wear one. Why? Because it got me in the door to share the good news. We need to be very careful that sometimes when we refuse to do things, or we do things that others might find uncomfortable or wrong, are we doing it out of the humility we have because we've been bought by Christ, or are we doing so out of the pride in our heart that says, I can do this. I'm free in Christ. When Peter has a moment of freedom in Christ, Jesus says, however, for their sake, we're going to pay the tax. And remember, it's not long from here that he goes to the cross. He humbles himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and he did so for you. In what ways do we need to be humble? Maybe there are things that we have the freedom to do, but is it wise for us to do so as we try to reach others? So the new temple sets his children free, and the new temple humbles his children. But third, the new temple pays the temple tax on behalf of his children. We need to understand that our freedom is not free. Our freedom was not free. He says in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. And then he gives these instructions. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. The new temple pays the temple tax on your behalf. See, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law was that this temple tax had to be paid for the upkeep of the temple and for the atonement of the people. So it's not as if this tax was just going to go away. It's not going to just disappear. It had to be paid. And here at the end of verse 27, Jesus sends Peter to go and to go fishing, and he's going to catch this fish. And when he catches this fish, it's going to have the coin in its mouth, and the coin in its mouth can be used to pay the tax. What happens? Jesus pays the tax for himself and for Peter. The new temple pays the tax himself. In the old temple stood, and it would fade, and it was torn down, and it was destroyed in multiple occasions. And so there had to be money collected every year from people to keep the temple going. But the new temple, the sacrifice is made once for all. And the tax is paid once for all. Here Jesus pays the tax for Peter, but on the cross he pays the tax for all of us. He gives himself so that in him and through him and by him we have life. Matthew will record in a couple more chapters that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus pays the price on behalf of his children. If you wonder how you have been set free, It's because Jesus paid the price. If you wonder why you should humble yourself before other people, it is because Jesus paid the price. You did not pay the price for your sin. It was due you. And there are many who will pay the price for their sin because they reject the payment that has been made by their Savior. But we need to remember that the new tax, in the new temple, the taxes are paid by the temple itself. We don't have that system of old where every year it was due, but rather the temple itself is everlasting and unchanging, and the tax is paid, the cost is paid, the atonement price is paid by the temple himself. We so often are trying to work things out on our own. But the reality is that without the new temple, we have no hope. Friends, this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you're not a believer, if you're far from Him, understand this, that your sin, your disobedience to God, levied a tax against you that you could not pay. It was a burden that was far too great. And ultimately, the cost of your sin is your own soul. And that leaves you in a desperate and hopeless situation. But here comes Jesus. And His promise is to make all things new. And because He loves you so very much, He paid the price that you owed, His life in place of yours. The judgment due you, He exchanges for His righteousness and love and mercy and hope. Though He does not deserve it, He takes that judgment on Himself, that judgment that satisfies God's wrath and anger toward you because of your disobedience. He takes it on Himself. He pays the tax. He pays the levy. He pays the punishment that is due. And in exchange, He gives you life. Friends, the new temple has come. The old one has long been knocked down. You can go to Jerusalem and you can stand at the wall and you can put your hands upon it. But friends, the worship of God does not take place there. See, God sent His Son. He died in our place. And through Him, the Spirit of God comes and lives within us. It is not prescribed for us to go to some building made of stone to worship God. The temple has drawn near to us. The temple of God dwells within us. It gives us the freedom to worship every day, to worship as we go, to worship as we walk and as we pray, to worship as we work and as we spend time with our family. We worship because we belong to God and we have been set free in Him. But if we've been set free, we ought to humble ourselves so that others might be set free as well. Humble ourselves for the sake of others, knowing that Jesus paid it all. Friends, this morning, is your joy found in the new temple named Jesus? Is your joy found in Him who makes all things new? If it is, then we should rejoice because we have been set free. But if you don't know Him, friends, today He calls to you, come and follow Me. And the One who made Peter free and paid his tax makes us free and has paid the burden and the price of our sin. So this morning, come and follow Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace that You would send Your Son to die in our place. And this morning, we cry out in joy that You have set us free. But we also ask You to humble us. Humble us for the sake of others. Humble us as You were humble. Help us to give of our life so that others would not be scandalized by the way that we live, but would be drawn to Your goodness. Lead and guide us. Give us the joy that comes from the temple of God, the presence of God being in us. Guide us during this time and use us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing a final song as we do. Friends, if you are in Christ, know that you have been set free. And pursue the joy that comes from that freedom. Maybe you need to thank Him more. Maybe you need to show Him gratitude more often. You have been set free by Christ. Live as people set free. Friends, some of you do not know Jesus. You're under the captivity of your sin, the weight, the burden of your sin. Jesus offers you freedom. He offers you hope. He offers you forgiveness. Maybe you need to come as we sing this song, and let me share with you how you can follow Christ. Would you respond to God's word as we sing together?